agree with it and join with me and a church that has said this for many ages, join and maybe we'll say it for many ages to come. Let's join together and say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank You for bringing us here this evening and for this opportunity to, as community, wrestle with what You've said and think about it and engage it and Father, to come away changed, different, maybe, or maybe to realize that what we hear so often does not impact us. But Father, I pray that we would be what You were to us in Christ, and that You would come and speak truth to us, and that You would that we would open our ears and our hearts and our lives to You. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most awkward things for me has been to preach about the crucifixion and now the resurrection, like, not at Easter time. Because, you know, we always talk about it at Easter time, and it's sort of like, okay, it's Easter, so now we're going to talk about this stuff. And to just take it completely out of that context and have it just as a regular part of going through the book of John has really been fun for me, interesting for me, and in some ways hard for me. Because, you know, like when you talk about these things at Easter time, it's just sort of expected. Everybody, well, that's what we talk about because it's Easter time. And so to talk about them outside of that setting, I don't know. It's been an interesting process. Last week I talked a lot about fear and how fear motivated Pilate and how fear motivated everything that he did, that it sort of just guided him into making all the decisions that he made. And then how, at the end of the passage last week, we talked about how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus also had kind of grown up in that culture of fear, that fear of being identified with Jesus, being one of, you know, a Jesus follower. Or I've really appreciated the conversation that Gary started on the web. If you haven't been to the website and check that out, you know, what do we call ourselves? Because, you know, Christians are a mess. And if we identify ourselves with them, then we have to take all that baggage. And if we don't identify with them, then what do we identify with? And what do we look like? And, you know, pretty soon, no matter what we call ourselves, it becomes a label. And then we begin to measure, being the kind of people we are, we start measuring who's in and who's out, who's got the label, who wears the label, who doesn't wear the label, who the label fits appropriately, who's really living out the label, and, you know, who's like just barely wanting to know about whatever the label is. And that game that we play amongst ourselves, I think most of the time, is truly motivated by our fear of being exposed, our fear of having our sin out there, I appreciated what Eric, I really appreciate Eric. You know, I've never appreciated him more than I did these last 2 weeks while he's been gone. And so from now on, just for the record, he does not go on vacation without me. And so everywhere he goes, I'm packed away in a suitcase. And so, you know, you're just stuck with us. And it's, you know, there's, I know there's weight restrictions on all that stuff, but, you know, it's, it doesn't matter. You're going to carry me. If you have to put me in the cargo hold, I am not staying here by myself ever again. And so I realized how much I appreciate Eric. I appreciate his love. I appreciate his wisdom. I appreciate having somebody to call up and talk to and somebody to bounce stuff off of. Anyway, I missed him. And so I appreciate what he said in the blog on the web about the, that we are stuck with that not wanting to be exposed. And as we read the story of the empty tomb in chapter 20 of John, I want to kind of look at where we're headed. And isn't that great when your phone goes off in the middle of things and it just blows everybody up and I forget my place. John chapter 20 says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Right now, there's a whole bunch of confusion in the disciples' lives. And it's interesting that when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, she comes searching, she comes to prepare, you know, to work on the body, to continue the those things that would make it, you know, they had to skip the Sabbath day, and now it's early on Sunday, and she's coming in to fix the problems, to resolve the issues, to continue the whole process of preparing Jesus' body. And as she's doing that, as she comes to do that, she recognizes that Jesus isn't there, and she turns and runs to announce it, and now there's this flurry of activity. And the activity is not about, oh, Jesus rose, this is great. The activity is about, somebody took his body, there's something going on, there's some kind of conspiracy, there's something going on. And so, in verse 10 it says, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. When they come and they can't figure out what the problem is, they turn around and go home. Part of that is fear. Matter of fact, that is fear-driven. They've been hiding out. When Jesus was arrested, when Jesus was crucified, they've been hiding out. They're terrified. They're scared that it's gonna, you know, the shoe's gonna drop and it's gonna drop on them. And they're sure that it's going to happen to them, that they're going to be punished for hanging out with Jesus. They're going to be punished for being identified with Jesus. They're going to go through all kinds of hell because of what Rome once has done to Jesus and what the Jews have done to Jesus and what the people have done to Jesus. And so they go back to where they can hide out. They go back to where they can hang out and be together. I think that's interesting in the light of fear. That when we're afraid, we find people who are like afraid. people who have some of the same fear. And we kind of hang on to each other. And we identify with each other. And we say, you know, I'm scared and you're scared, so let's be scared together. That there's this, you know, I don't know, pleasure, I guess, in and comfort in being afraid together. And that whole identifying with each other kind of helps them make it through the day. We're here, we're under lock and key, we're safe, we're going to live in safety. Safety becomes our paramount experience, that we want to be safe, that we want to acknowledge our safety, that we want. I guess it was interesting to me that after 9-1-1, a lot of us were very eager to give up freedom for safety. We don't care nearly so much about freedom once our safety is jeopardized. So we put up with all kinds of garbage at airports that in the old days we didn't care about. We weren't all that worried about airplanes being hijacked. We weren't all worried about dying and getting blown up or flying into a building. We were free. You could walk into an airport 20 minutes before your plane left, and if you ran fast, you could be on board and make it at that last possible second. Try coming to an airport 20 minutes before the plane leaves now. It ain't going to happen. But we said, okay, we'll sacrifice that freedom to just go jump on a plane anytime at the last possible second. We'll sacrifice that freedom. We'll give up that freedom because what? We want to be safe. Because we're afraid. We're scared to die. We're scared that something's going to happen. We don't want to have any of that happen to us. So we just gladly write off our freedom because we're afraid. And I want to have you think about tonight some of the ways in which you are afraid and some of the ways in which you sacrifice your freedom to live. Some of the safety that you've built, and maybe how the community has actually hurt you instead of helped you face your fear. Where the community's become a safe place to hide, where you're not asked to confront your fear. Maybe there have been ways for you to do that. Maybe that's something that's true for you, that it's sort of had the reverse effect. Certainly wasn't our intent, and it's not our intent to make the village a place like that. But sometimes we begin to get that sort of bunker mentality where we're all in this together, and it's the big bad world out there and all those bad people that are going to hurt us, and we have to protect and we have to cover and we have to guard ourselves. We have to be safe. There are those who go back to their homes because homes become safe places. But you got to love Mary Magdalene. She stands outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. Interesting that almost every time in Scripture that you read about angels, almost every time, it's interesting that the reaction is that the angels have to say, "Do not be afraid." You know, I was talking to the guys as we were driving over here tonight, and I was talking about this near traffic accident that I had years ago on the road coming back from El Paso, and a guy pulled out in front of me, and there was like loop-de-loops and, you know, the cars and the, you know, I don't know, it was horrible. The hubcaps were going off into the desert. They don't, you know, it was just a hideous thing, and I almost killed myself and my three passengers, and because this car had just jerked out in front of me on the freeway, and I did all these spins, and somewhere in that, as weird as it sounds as I calmly say it tonight, there was another presence in that car, and there was someone who took control of the wheel. And I've always thought that that was my encounter with an angel, and I don't know if that's what it was. Maybe centrifugal force being what it was, it just felt like power. But there was something that ripped the wheel from my hands, and something that changed the direction of that car, and somehow we ended up surviving. I remember being in awe of that presence and being stunned by it. And so every time that we have an encounter with the supernatural, it's easy for us to go, wow, what was that? What was that like? Who was that? And prior to this, almost every time in the Bible, when you see, you know, even when Jesus is going to be born to Mary, and the angel comes to Mary and says, you know, this is what's going to happen, the first words he has to say is, do not be afraid, and get up, it's okay, you know, don't be scared. For those of you who have that image of angels as these nice little fluffy, plump, cute little things that flap around, that's, you didn't get that from here, okay? That may feel good and make you feel good about yourself, but angels are not plump and fuzzy and nice and kind and cute. They're really terrifying creatures. And when they come, big stuff is happening. And so it's interesting that Mary is so lost in her grief, so lost in the shock of what's happened, that she doesn't even react to the fact that there are two angels sitting in a tomb. And she just calmly speaks to them, and she answers their question, and doesn't appear, at least from what we see here, that there's this trauma or this great fear. I don't know where they have put him. She too has bought into the belief that, hey, something's happened to the body, it's been stolen, it's been taken, something's happened. And after she responds to them at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. I'm not sure how that works out. Clearly they have been in an intimate relationship. Clearly they have been close. They have been walking together. They have been in each other's lives. And I try to imagine my wife Kathy, or my son Derek, or Justin, or my, you know, or Eric, that somewhere we would meet after some traumatic event, and I just wouldn't know who they are. You know, that there would just be. So it's kind of hard to understand that she doesn't realize. But then again, sometimes we have conversations and we don't look at people. We don't look up to them. We don't see them. We're not noticing them. We're so concentrating on what we're doing. We're so concerned about our little world that we kind of forget that there's other things going on around us. And so it's possible that she just doesn't know. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Jesus knows the answer to that question, and he asks it ever so gently. And I love this. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. If you're responsible, she's assuming that the gardener of this garden where Jesus' tomb is, that there's somebody who's taking care of it, and so maybe he'll know what happened, and she's just living that out. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary. And you got to think that Jesus was almost laughing when he said that. Hey, Mary, hello, it's me, you know, Mary, I'm here, this is me, I'm the one you're looking for. She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher, although it means more than just teacher. It means master. It means it's a name for the ultimate teacher, for the all-wise, all-knowing, brilliant teacher. It's the ultimate one, and it has that whole idea of lordship, of being a king, of being ruler, of being the one in charge, and that's the word that she uses. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Do not hold on to me. It's that some versions they talk about, don't touch me. And it wasn't like Jesus saying, okay, my glorified body is untouchable, because clearly later on it is very touchable. But what he's saying to her is, don't hold on to me. Everything has changed. The way that you think about me, the way that you receive me, the way that you know me is now different. It's not going to be the same. Everything is new and different. So don't hang on to what you knew of Jesus. Don't hang on to that which you remember of me, but don't hold on to that, but hold on, wait, I'm revealing myself in a new and different and greater way to you. And he says, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's an amazing thing that Jesus makes himself not teacher, Rabboni, leader, master. He takes away that master-slave relationship and he makes him what? Brother and sister. My God and your God, my Father and your Father. That he invites us into a brother-sister relationship, a brother-brother relationship. That we become that instead of Lord, Master, under the control of. Matter of fact, that word, again, despot is probably another word that you could use to describe that. And he takes that off the table and instead identifies himself as brother, one who's close. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that she had seen, had said these things to her. Man, that must have been exciting. I've seen him. Okay, he was dead. I've seen him. Oh, he was dead. I saw him. Can you imagine? It probably took a while to get the message across. It's kind of that unbelievable thing. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Afraid, doors locked, scared of what's going on around them, of what others might do, they're hiding out. And Jesus walks in and says, what? Peace. Calm your fears. Relax. I'm here. It's okay. I'm with you. And then I love in verse 20, he showed them his hands and side. To do that, Jesus had to let down his robe. He had to show them the side. He had to do what? Reveal himself. become vulnerable and open. Share who he was. Share what had been done. Share what could be seen. Only as he took off the robe, the way that we hide in our sin, the way that we hide our sins, kills us. And the way to being free from them is the thing that seems like death, to open ourselves up, to reveal ourselves, to show ourselves. And it is so hard for us to do that. So very, very hard for us to just be open. Jesus is absolutely open. He shows his wounds, shows his suffering, shows his struggle, shows his pain. And in doing that, he does what? He brings joy to the people. He brings joy to them. And that's what he promised them. A few chapters ago, he talked about, for a little while you won't see me, and there's going to be this deep sorrow and the sadness, and then there's going to be joy. Why is there joy? Because Jesus comes, he is alive, and he shows them himself as is, open, vulnerable. I love that about God, that God reveals himself to you when you seek him. That he shows you his real character, his real nature. You know, I think of all the things I want to do, the very last thing I want to do is for you to know my thoughts and know my ways and know sometimes what I really think. That's scary. Because if you know that, what? You won't like me, pretty sure. And you'll use that to hurt me more. And it will be scary for me. So what? I can keep my thoughts locked up, and as long as my actions look all right, I can slide by. And that can seem like life, though it is not, because it does not walk into the fear. It would be interesting if we could read each other's thoughts. Scary. Terrifying, really. But we can read God's thoughts. God just opens himself up. He's vulnerable. He says, here I am. Here's my character. Here's my nature. Here's what I think. Here's what I do. Here's my story. This is how I am. And Jesus joins in that as he shows his wounds and his hurts. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus is missional. He walks out of the grave missional. He says, I'm putting you on a mission. As the Father sent me to you, now I am sending you out to others. And the expectation is that as we go out, we will do what? Reveal ourselves to each other so we can bring joy. One of the greatest things about confessing your sin is that it invites other people into confessing their sins. And as they confess their sins and you confess your sin, there's an amazing thing that happens. The shame goes away. Satan can no longer use it to bind you and kill you and restrict you and make you afraid. He no longer has power over you. It is so cool to confess your sin and hear someone else's confession and then realize that everybody knows. Go ahead, try to use that against me. a great thing that we're all afraid to do. So terrified to do. Because each person in this room thinks that they're unique, that their sins are a little different than somebody else's, that the stuff they've done is worse. The stuff that they think about is not as, you know, is not for public consumption. And that squashes us and pushes us down. Jesus came open and vulnerable, and he sends us out open and vulnerable. But he doesn't send us out alone. With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them. I got to thinking about the book of John as being a recreation story. We hear the creation story in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." When we destroyed that living being by choosing to sin, choosing hell, choosing the wrong way, God sends the Creator again, Jesus, the Word, which is where John started, and he speaks us into life again, and now he breathes into his disciples life. Life. The Holy Spirit is life. And then he says, receive that. In other words, accept it. And then he gives us power that comes with that breathing. Power to forgive sins. To forgive each other. And he gives us that power so much so that if we say to each other, "Your sins are forgiven," they're forgiven. Do you realize you have that power? When someone comes and confesses to you, you can say, "You're forgiven." Because you forgive them. Because you forgive them sin, God joins in with that. Because he has to? No. Because he submits to us? No. He's God, and he says, if you forgive each other, if you forgive anyone his sin, they are forgiven. It's a statement of fact. It's done through his power, through his strength, through Jesus walking out of that grave, but it gives us the power to forgive. Hardest thing we do, to forgive the sins against us. The hardest thing that we can do. And I don't want to belittle the things that are done to you. The things that God is asking you to forgive. They're horrible sins. They're deeply personal sins. They kill us. And they cause us to live in fear. This last part about Thomas, the 12th, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." That's me. From Missouri, the show me state, you know. I mean, that's just like show me or else. You know, I ain't taking nobody's word for nothing. You make it true for me, it'll be okay, but I'm not taking, you know, that's Susan Siepen, she's weird. I don't know what she did with her hair. You know, I can't trust her. I can't believe her. I don't believe her at all. Matter of fact, you show me, right? Mike, you can't trust a thing comes out of Mike's mouth because I got to see it myself. We do that. We figure out who we're going to trust and who we're not going to trust, and some of us say, hey, until I see with my own eyes, I ain't believing nothing. So I like Thomas a lot. Unless I see, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the door was locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Again, they're still locked in the house. They're still scared. They're still living in fear. And Jesus comes in again and says, peace. Peace. And then he says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. That's amazing. Again, what does Jesus do? Becomes vulnerable and open. And this time, what? Invites pain into his own life. Suffering. More hurt. You stick your finger into a wound. Stick your hand into a wounded side. That's what he invites Thomas to do. Hurt me more. Cause me greater pain. Keep hurting me. If that's what it takes, Thomas, reach in and hurt me. But stop doubting and believe. I've loved the continuum of doubt and belief. We always think they're opposites. They're not. You can't believe if you don't doubt. And you can't doubt if you don't believe. If you doubt or believe, you're engaged. And that's what God wants, for us to be engaged. The opposite of belief is apathy, just being totally unengaged. When Jesus invites this further wounding, this greater pain, Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God, my Master, the one who I'll follow. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you can have life in his name. Not the fearful life, hiding away, locked up in yourself, scared, terrified, look for like-minded, fearful people, hanging out. He wants us to have life. I don't know what that looks like. I know what fear does to me. I know how fear destroys community. I know how fear kills. But to walk into belief, walking into life,
That's scary. That's really scary. It's what he asks of us. It's what he asks. Let's pray. Father, we're so afraid. Afraid to be exposed. Afraid to be opened up. Afraid to be seen. Afraid to be watched. Fear kills us. It makes us hide in locked rooms. And you call us out of those rooms to something called life. And we don't even know what that is. But it's inviting. Help us to expose our sin. Help us to confess to each other. Help us to forgive each other. Help us to pull off our robes and show our scars and our wounds and our pain and our hurt so that we can bring joy to each other. And thank you for a community where we're learning ever so slowly to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You brought an offering tonight. You can use these baskets to give that offering.